let's continue through 1 Thessalonians. Now remember, this is all about what church is meant to be like and where we're up to. Paul is describing what happened a few years earlier when he was in the city. And this is gold dust for us because of this little first century church in Thessalonica became renowned for its faith. And here Paul looks back and he starts answering this big question, as I said, I think arises. What did they do? What did Paul and Silas actually do in the city that led to this amazing movement of faith? What happened? Whatever it was, the Thessalonians copied it and it had a ripple effect that has lasted 2,000 years and counting. We would be wise to look at this and let it shape our church culture, right? Would you agree? Please agree. Yes. Right. So here we are. Beginning of chapter 2. Thank you, semi-beautifully read. So once again, it's written to brothers and sisters, co-equals. That never gets lost. And the first thing to note is a strange thing, I think, that the results mattered. Now today it's fashionable, and in many ways good, to emphasise that relationships and feelings matter over something that feels cold and corporate like results. Certainly though, this was not a mechanical thing. But Paul does look back at what happened in the city and recall it was effective. There were results. That was a good thing. Think about this. Whenever God's people put in faith-filled effort and make the good news about Jesus known to others and invest in people, there's always results. There's always results. Now, that obviously doesn't mean everyone we speak to becomes a Christian or that people grow how we think, every initiative will be successful, or what we want to happen. But there's always fruit, I think. There's always results. In some way, somehow, when God's people work for him, things will happen. People will find faith. People will change. Communities will be blessed. Results come. As I said, sounds like a cold corporate thing, results. It's not. Results come from faith and work and good character, not slick programs. That's always the case with God. But remarkably, when these things come together, it seems that spiritual fruit is inevitable. And really, that's the challenge of this section. What mattered most when Paul and Silas did this incredible ministry in Thessalonica, talented people, capable people, what mattered most is they did it with good character. That was it. That was the main thing. When Paul thinks about the time, what he remembers is we did this with good character. That's the first thing he remembers. It's all character and relationships. When churches are led and lived with good character, stuff happens. It's more than bums on seats. I think when there's faith-filled work, there's always, always fruit. Don't know what the fruit will be, but obeying Jesus always brings fruit of some sort. Because what are we in it for if it's not seeing fruit? Why lead otherwise? Yeah, I mean, I've been doing Christian ministry of various types for 20 years. I want to see fruit. I don't know about you, whatever leadership role you're in, whatever you do, giving up your time, I would guess you want to see fruit too, right? To see people become Christians, to see lives transformed, whether it's overnight or whether it takes years. That's the point of all this, isn't it? We serve because we want to see lives change, our own lives and other people's. As people hear the gospel, they meet Jesus, they go on with him. And yes, we work hard, we pray, and we leave the results to God. But it's okay to want the results. That's the whole point. Leaders in healthy churches, I believe, do care about what happens. They care about the results of what they're doing. But Paul knows the important thing in terms of what's our part and not God's is character. He looks back at what happened. He doesn't start by saying, right, here's what my diary looked like. Here are the activities that we did. His emphasis is all on the way that he worked, what he was like. Not instantly exciting, but it's in the Bible as our model, right? Now look at this. I listed all the things that Paul specifically says about he and Silas were effective in the city, and he's very clear about what they didn't do. Really clear what they didn't do. Really extensive list. He wanted to be very clear on this. Here we are. So he said that we had no self-reliance. His phrase is, with the help of God we told you. Doesn't remember it as though he's the hero. It's not about his courage or his boldness. His posture is a dependence on God. He says there was no error in what they were doing. The Greek word for error here is planes, which is more about a deceit than an intellectual fault. So Paul's saying, we didn't deceive you. That's not what we were doing. They had no impure motives. The Greek word here is akathasia, which means an impurity or uncleanness. That could often be used to mean something sexual, but here it's probably more about a desire for pride and prominence. Paul says we didn't do that. There was no trickery, so they didn't have some like clever method that would draw people in and then bait and switch the message or anything like that. There was none of that. They were upfront about what they thought and what they were saying. There was no praise seeking. They weren't looking for the nice words of others. What proportion of our conversation is fishing for compliments? Praise-seeking was a big thing in the urban culture of the time, and now, of course. Imagine how you'd live and speak if the praise of others was of no importance to you whatsoever. Imagine that. There was no flattery. Flattery, of course, is always tempting because people like you when you flatter them. But that was not there. The gospel message in itself was not flattering to humans. There were no masks. This would be about trying to be someone that you aren't to enhance your message. This, you know, it's very tempting for Christians to try and look better than we are because we think that will make Christianity more appealing to people. No, Paul actively didn't do that. I bet he was ruthlessly honest about his sin with all sorts of people personally. There was no greed. Messengers who are greedy for money obviously say whatever brings in money. Paul and Silas clearly didn't have a message that brought in any money. And there was no authoritarianism. They didn't appeal to the office of being apostles and say, well, you know, we're really important in Christianity, so you should probably listen to us. In fact, they shared their hard experiences. Paul says, you know, we suffered for telling people about this, and you know about that. He's very open. But rather, he says at the end, we were like little children. We were like children. In other words, vulnerable. I'm not sure I'd ever choose this way of describing or understanding my own ministry. Like if I started saying I'd do my job like a child, you might think I was mad. How strange. What is this? Really young children tend not to have sophisticated ways to manipulate you. It doesn't even occur to them. They're innocent. And Paul and Silas, these were not stupid men. They're not naive. They chose to position themselves like young children. No airs and graces. No pretensions, just being themselves. And that humble purity somehow actually demonstrated the message. The gospel is brilliant news for humanity, but it's not great news for our egos. And they knew this. Well, here's the thing. If you really believe the gospel, you don't need to do all of the stuff in that list anyway. It becomes less tempting when you understand. And if you meet someone who authentically doesn't do any of all of that stuff, which we're surrounded by, it's very powerful, isn't it? And that's why when they shared the amazing Jesus message, Paul and Silas did not only have great information, great news. The character they had as they brought the message mattered. No flattery, no greed, no seeking praise, no asserting authority. If they'd done any of the stuff, it would have undermined the whole thing. It's all good character, not good resources and ideas. One commentator put it like this. This is the secret of Paul's success, the continual and selfless giving of all his people to whom he loved dearly. Do you see how in one sense, this is so easy that anybody can be used by God? But in another sense, it's really hard because character formation is the hardest thing in the world. I was talking to my wife about this the other day, and she put it brilliantly in terms of the dynamic that we see here. She said, it's better to model a value than to value a model. In other words, to do things with good character than have a strategy or a way of doing it that you think is the most important thing. She's really embarrassed that I'm sharing this with you, so please mention it next time you see Naomi. And it's also why Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great Bible teacher, said this. The great concern of the New Testament epistles is not about the size of the church. It's about the purity of the church. If you get that right, the culture, if the church is a place of good character, everything else comes downstream. Everything else comes on the back of that. If you don't have that, you have nothing. So another discussion for you. I think I'll be able to give you about 20 minutes on this one. Why is the character of God's people as they serve him more important than their strategies and methods. What does this say about God, and what does it say about the church? In your own words, what clues does the passage give us about the foundations of healthy church culture? Where do you presently see results in terms of fruit at Maybridge? Maybe write some stuff down. I had this idea of doing it on post-its, but we're not going to do that. And do any of the traits you see here stand out as something, A, that you feel the need to grow in personally, or B, that you think Maybridge generally needs to grow in? Got that? So we're continuing to plough through, but we're still in chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians. The last section was all about how Paul and Silas shared the message of Jesus, which sets the foundations for a healthy church. The next bit is about how they lived, generally, to back it up. And this gets more into the practicalities of, you know, what do they actually do? Thank you. So this is, as I said, how Paul and Silas lived the gospel and changed the world. And that really is true, that ultimately what they did in this city changed the world. First one, they loved the Thessalonians. Very simple, unabashed love. This was not business-like professionalism. I doubt there are many leaders in corporate offices saying to their staff, "I was like a nursing mother to you." Of course, when a baby is born, did you say that as a head teacher? Of course. Yeah, all the time. Of course, when a baby's born, what do? You nurse it. You give it what it needs to get going. And Paul and Silas did this spiritually. But the relationship doesn't stay like that forever. The point of nurturing is that you eventually get to some maturity. Secondly, they shared the gospel message with priority. And they kept on sharing it. Now, this seems obvious, but I think it's very easy for this to slip away. We need to keep talking about Jesus. We talk about Jesus on Sundays. I worry sometimes in our partnership groups or other conversations, leadership chats, we can end up not talking about Jesus. When we can go one of two ways, we can talk about trivial stuff. Like, we spend social time together, and that is important, that's good. But things then stay light and superficial. Easy to do that. I mean, I can talk about football all day long, right? I can. And that's fine. A bit of that's okay. But I need to talk about my spiritual life. And in particular, I need to talk about Jesus with people. At the other end of it, we can become really intense and serious and talking about things that we should be doing. And we can end up very religious and self-important and miss the grace of the gospel. Again, in our everyday conversations, we need to talk about Jesus. Christians need to hear about Jesus. Christians who've been followers of Jesus for 50 years need to hear about Jesus. Paul and Silas spoke about Jesus in a way that was central to the church family that they developed. Let's do exactly the same thing. How often, just a little diagnostic, how often do you specifically talk about Jesus with people around you? I don't mean people who are not Christians, that's good as well, but people who are. People in your partnership group, people who are your close friends. How often do you actually talk about Jesus when you're with one another? Third thing, they shared their lives. Paul and Silas had a relationship with the Thessalonians where they shared their lives. And this must have covered all the rhythms of life. Meals, conversations, walks, praying for each other, sharing thoughts and feelings, seeking God. It was the social and the spiritual all wrapped together. This is why we have this as a church value here. It's brilliant. And it's more than doctrinal agreement or mutual attendance at a church gathering. It means affection and time. It means practicalities, meals, hospital visits, knowing one another's challenges, sharing joys when good things happen. This is one of the most wonderful expressions of meaningful church community, I think, in the whole Bible. Paul and the others chose to do this. They deliberately committed to the Thessalonian church in this full-on way. And we have to be clear with that. Although the gospel, I think, is best lived by doing life together, it's not the same thing. Doing life together is an expression of the gospel values and a demonstration, but it's not the message itself. Our message is not nice community. Of course, we want a nice community. But a better welcoming community is not the message. It's a result of the message. It's the way the message is lived out, but it's not the message itself. Fourth thing, they worked hard. How glamorous is this? Most people in Thessalonica were poor. Paul probably worked early in the morning and in the evening and did ministry stuff in between. Like many of us in this room, we're not full-time Christians. Well, you know what I mean. We are full-time Christians. We're not full-time employed to be Christians, most of us. When Paul and Silas committed themselves to the Thessalonians, they didn't know what the outcome would be. They're giving their lives over to a relatively poor, you know, community. They weren't joining the trendiest church in town that met in a warehouse, had hipster worship leaders, branded coffee, and an enviable Instagram account. This was not an impressive church. In fact, at the beginning, it wasn't even a church. It was some people who were interested in talking about spiritual things. But they committed themselves. When it says they worked night and day, we know they got regular jobs and they spent their free time investing in the church. Even though within Jewish customs, they could have expected people to put them up and look after them because they were guests, they were visitors. But they didn't because they served. Fifth, they were holy, righteous, and blameless. And that sounds like words we use to describe Jesus, not ourselves. But that's how they describe themselves. But you can only do that if you're writing a letter to people who know you, if you know that they would agree. Otherwise, they would know, wouldn't they, that this was false. Paul and Silas weren't perfect, but they lived with incredibly high character standards. And they weren't afraid of saying that they did to people who saw it. And that had an effect. They just had incredibly good character. Six, they were parently. As we said, nurturing or caring is what gets done as part of the journey of making disciples. It's like when we have children, we nurture them as babies, we care for them as children when they're sick or when they're sad. But the long-term goal with a child is not to care for them when they're sick or when they're sad. The goal is to raise them to be great grown-ups, people who know God. The care is something that happens on the way there as and when it's needed. But like I said at the beginning, in my experience, it's very easy for Christians to get focused on the care as though it's the goal. A bit like, you know, the church is a chaplaincy sort of a thing. I think here, we want to be a church that makes disciples of Jesus. In other words, we work out how to follow Jesus in every area of life, to be mature. That's the goal. And yes, on the way there, we have to do bits of care when things happen. But the care is not the goal. Number seven, they were encouraging, comforting, and urging. I think it's fascinating. They spoke to people with three different modes. Now, the way that we sometimes, I think, talk about, we use the phrase pastoral care in this country, like it becomes a sort of department of church, probably the one we emphasize the most. That would not have made sense to Paul and Silas. These were people who made disciples in deep relationships and pursued maturity. That was the goal. But these three words, encouraging, comforting, and urging, it touches on something that I think confronts a bit about how we see church in the West. When Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica, it says that they urged people to live lives worthy of God. What does that even mean? It can't be more moral or be more religious. No, they urge people to live lives that are worthy of God. It means the point of the whole thing was that people were more like God in how they lived. More loving, more wise, more self-giving. Good character yet again. But Paul and Silas took the initiative to urge people to do that. And so, as much as church should be a place of care, it should. But it also should be a place of healthy challenge by continually saying in lots of different ways, come on, let's be more like Jesus. That's urging. We're not here to dispense religious services, but help each other through comforting, encouraging, and yes, urging to live lives that make God say, yeah, that's what I want for you. That's what I want your life to look like. When was the last time you urged somebody to be more like Jesus? You don't have to shout out. If it was a while, give it a go sometime soon. Don't start watching for someone to sin and then go, ah, no, you should be like Jesus. Don't do it like that. But why do we do this? Well, Paul says, God calls us into his kingdom and glory. We get eternal citizenship in his kingdom. We share in the never-ending glory of Jesus. Now, to comment on this in a very English way, those are quite good, aren't they? Yes. You're supposed to say yes. We get eternal citizenship in his kingdom. We share in the never-ending glory of Jesus. That's quite good. Just a little bit of, you know, eternal life, participating in the glory of God. It's not a bad fate, is it? Anyway, the last bit of the chapter tells us how this all went down in Thessalonica. How did they respond? How did they become this amazing model of healthy church? Because how they responded was important. Anybody else? Andy, you're good at reading.
And we also thank God continually because when you receive the word of God, you accept it. This way, they always keep up their sins. Come upon them.
Thank you. So, how did the Thessalonians respond to all this good ministry and to the gospel? It basically boils down to three things. Firstly, they accepted. Somebody had to tell them. But once they'd heard, it was between them and God. And again, it wasn't just information, it was the word of God. It was the core truths about God and what Jesus had done. And it was for both the head and the heart. And I think this is a wonderful mark of healthy church culture. It's healthier than a rainbow salad when we acknowledge that the hard work of changing people is done by the word of God. It's God that does the change at the end of the day. We have to leave the results to him. I was talking to somebody recently whose teenage child is at a crossroads. Are they going to be a Christian or not? And we discussed the temptation is to be a Pharisee, to sort of coerce that child, to get them to stick with church, to drag them to stuff. But that never works. It's not real. And our role may mean wisely chosen moments of challenge, but we cannot and we shouldn't even try to force the response that we want out of people. We're healthy when we let God do it and we understand really clearly what's his job and what's our job. But Thessalonians accepted. Next thing was, come on, clicker. They imitated. This is the bit that our church culture, I don't mean Maybridge, I mean the whole of this country, misses. We kind of know people need to hear the message about Jesus. We bring them to church. We get them to Alpha. We talk to them about our faith if we're really courageous. All great stuff. We're very influenced by the values of modernity, which is all about being persuaded by reason and logic and feeding the brain. And we sort of expect that once we give people the info, that will disciple people on their own. This is a common thing that I think in our country. But what people need, desperately need, when they get started with Jesus, is to imitate people who are a bit further along. And this gets right to the heart, actually, of what Christian leadership is. Being someone who can be imitated. You don't need to be an expert for this, just a bit further along. If you've been in church and following Jesus for a year, to someone who's never done any of that, you're an expert. They'll think you're an expert. If you've been a Christian for 10 years, they're going to think you know everything. How terrifying. But of course, most of how we live our lives is learned behavior, which we got by copying other people. Think about how you learn to speak. Nobody told you you had to and then gave you a textbook. You were born, and then you were around people who spoke, and then, hey presto, a few years later, you speak English fluently. Ideally with a northern accent. And that's how Christianity works. You know, there's great books and podcasts and worship songs and so on. But actually just being around good, solid Christians is what has the most influence on what you do. And everyone needs it. And we need a church culture that emphasizes this. You know, for leaders, it's not just about filling a rota or making decisions. but being imitable, not irritable, imitable. And I put it like this. This is not a quote from someone else. This is my own, and I'm really pleased with this. Wherever you lead, your job is not primarily to complete tasks, but to be imitable in your faith. Wherever you lead, your job is not primarily to complete tasks, but to be imitable in your faith. Anyone feeling the pressure? The new Christian Thessalonians needed role models. They've got Paul and Silas. They're brilliant right in front of them. They also have some influence from churches in Judea, it seems. But what was this imitation? What were they imitating? With Paul and Silas, it's probably their values, their good character we've talked about, their habits. But they couldn't see the Judean church up close. They must have just heard stories. This is really exciting. At this point, when this letter is written, it's about 15 to 20 years after the resurrection. The church for the entire world is tiny. Judea was the region where Jerusalem was, where you know, all the key stuff had happened. And there's, you know, there's churches there. This church in Thessalonica, they've taken things on from them. We know from what Paul wrote earlier that other churches were being then influenced by the Thessalonians. It's all sort of dynamic and exciting. It's really small, but it's moving and it's growing fast. And what I love about this is, like we said earlier, when a church is healthy, then that growth is inevitable. Impact is inevitable. When the Spirit of God takes hold of a church and it's a family with a purpose and humility and relationships and commitment and it's all centered on God, people's lives do change. People mature. Other people become followers of Jesus. Other places and churches get impacted as well. And it's amazing. And that's the exciting bit. But there's a third thing that the Thessalonians did that was less fun. They suffered. I think the early Christians saw suffering as inevitable in a way that we really don't. Often our discipleship in our culture is about as deep as accepting that something is true. Intellectual agreement. But truly following Jesus always means imitating and then suffering. After Paul remembers that they suffered, he spends a lot of time giving that suffering context. He says, you suffered from your own people, the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so they may be saved. He's at pains to say, your suffering is in contrast to those people who've made you suffer. They displeased God, those guys. Implication, you're the opposite. You're pleasing God as you suffer. And what I love here is here's a leader directly acknowledging and admiring the pain that his people have suffered for the gospel. Because that's the thing. This was not general suffering that everybody has. This was suffering especially because they followed Jesus. If you were to rewind to the start of the passage, Paul says, we thank God for you continually because... And this is sort of the same thought. As a leader, as a cultural architect, Paul's saying, I'm regularly in prayer, thanking God because you've responded to the gospel in the right ways. He's thankful as a leader because they've responded in the right ways. Everyone's growing in character. They're wearing through suffering. And that's it. That's the focus. That's the point. How much do we get excited or stressed by all sorts of other things, and we miss this? How different could our leadership be? How different could our church be if this is what we thought about and prayed about more and nothing less, nothing more and nothing less than the growth of other people in Jesus? That's all Paul's after all of the time. That's all he's thinking about. How are people moving forward in Jesus? So simple, yet so hard. So what we've seen in this session is that this amazing spiritual fruit in the Thessalonian church was built on how Paul and Silas invested at the beginning. And their secret was simple. Put in hard work, demonstrate Christ-like character, and that investment set up the culture for years to come. And it helped them grow maturity for the long haul. So uncomplicated in many ways, so unglamorous, but so powerful. Another discussion for you before lunch. What stood out to you in this session? Where do you feel personally challenged? How would you describe the DNA of the Thessalonian church from what we've seen so far? Anything surprisingly absent or surprisingly present? Are you imitable in your walk with God? What steps can we take towards gospel doctrine, creating gospel culture? What would this look like in a partnership group or a Sunday or even in a social setting? Some nice, easy little questions for you.